It's a gift of God. It's given to you. Now, dependent upon how we govern our lives after we've trusted the Lord, we can earn or lose rewards, but you cannot ever lose your salvation. That's clearly what the Scriptures teach. And people that say it doesn't teach that use verses to try to say it proves their point. When you look at what those verses are actually discussing in their context, it doesn't prove their point, and the doctrine of eternal security stands. And that's why we do go to the trouble to look at these things, so that we can understand what we believe and why we believe it. Now, before we get into our study today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those here today. We pray your blessing on this time. We thank you for doctrine and for what it's meant to the church. We pray that it would be very important to us as well. And we'll thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fifth passage that is misinterpreted dispensationally, one of the reasons why there are verses that are alluded to by people who say prove you can lose your salvation is they turn to a series of passages that have nothing to do with New Testament Christianity at all, and they use these verses as proof text for their dogma, when in fact those verses are not talking about losing your salvation, not even talking about New Testament salvation. And this becomes one of the reasons why there's a real misuse of the Bible. They'll pick a verse from the Old Testament and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Well, if it's in the Old Testament, obviously you've got to think, well, my goodness, it can't possibly be referring to New Testament grace age salvation if it's coming out of the Old Testament. And the same is true prior to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are people who get very muddied in their minds. Here's Jesus before he's even gone to Calvary. He comes here and he says to the nation Israel, to his disciples, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and present to them a kingdom message. And the kingdom message is, I'm the king, I can give you your kingdom right now here on earth. That is not the same as going to the world and saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And yet, some people will pick verses that are in that kingdom frame and they'll say, you see, it proves you can lose your salvation. We think, well, they're not even talking about New Testament salvation. And that happens an awful lot. And one of the other passages that is used that is really referring to another dispensation is one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. So I'd like you to go there, because here's another verse that, frankly, is dispensationally misapplied and misinterpreted and has nothing to do at all with a person losing salvation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Now, this particular verse is a verse that is often used as a proof text that one could lose salvation, and it's based upon the word apostasy, which shows up in verse 3, which is a word that means to fall away. And those who say this verse proves you may lose your salvation say that this is talking about the fact that Christians who were once saved fall away, and they fall away first, and this will be an important episode that will occur in the future, Christians falling away from their faith and they're no longer saved. Well, first of all, there are just two immediate contextual observations that we would make. And the first one is this. Nowhere in the context does it suggest that the people who are falling away are believers. There's nothing in here at all that says that. The word apostasy, which means to fall away, the text is designed to instruct Christians. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And secondly, this apostasy, this falling away, is that which precedes this man of lawlessness being revealed. Verse 3, this apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now let me explain what this verse is talking about. The point that Paul's making is that the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until there is a great turning away from God. This is not talking about Christians losing their salvation. In other words, there will be an apostasy, there will be a major revolt, a defection, a turning from truth that will occur just prior to the revealing of the Antichrist, who is the man of lawlessness. The true interpretation is there's going to be a revolt against God, a revolt against His Word. There'll be a major defection from truth. This defection will not be led by believers. It will be a revolt that occurs in the tribulation as it begins. It'll be led of unbelievers. There's going to be a major turning away from truth. And this is going to take place in the first part of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist really surfaces in all of his grandeur in the middle of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years in. We're going to see more of that in a few weeks in the book of Daniel, when he in the middle of the week, in the middle of the tribulation, really shows his colors as to who he is and what he's all about. Now, this has nothing to do whatsoever with New Testament Christians losing their salvation. Now, the Thessalonians were troubled. In fact, I want you to notice carefully what Paul says in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were troubled because there were some people who were infiltrating the church telling these believers that they were going into the tribulation, the day of the Lord. They were going into that time and they were going to be part of the tribulation period. In fact, there were some who were actually telling these Christians, you are in the day of the Lord, that's why you're going through all these terrible things. Now remember, in the first century, to be a Christian, you did fall under persecution. There's no doubt that you could risk losing your job, you could risk losing your family, your friends, you could lose your life. And there was a lot of relocating that took place. That's why Peter, when he writes his epistle, he says, I'm writing to those who've been scattered. Well, why were they scattered? Because they were Christians and they were trying to find a place where they could live. And obviously, some were going into the churches and telling the Christians that they were scattered because they were in the tribulation, because they were experiencing the wrath in the day of the Lord. And as a result, some of the believers were thinking, we are in the tribulation period. And Paul said, I don't want you shaken about this. I want you to carefully understand this. This isn't the tribulation period. This is not it at all. You're not in the tribulation period. You're in a tribulation. That is, you're in a trial. But you're not in the period of time that's known as the Great Tribulation. He said, in fact, a necessary part of that would be there'd be a major turning away from God. Not people who want to know God and who are living for the Lord or being persecuted for the Lord. There would be a major departure turning away from God, and that's the thing that will be a prelude to the surfacing of the Antichrist. Paul said, I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that you're already in the tribulation because I've instructed you that you're not going to enter this time of wrath. In fact, I want you to go back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and I want you to notice what Paul said in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord. Now this is instruction on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Notice verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're not going into the day of the Lord. You're going to be delivered from the day of the Lord. And of course, he told them in chapter 4 how they're going to be delivered. They're going to be delivered by the rapture. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall they ever be with the Lord. And they're not going to experience the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is what is classified as the day of the Lord time when he's pouring out his wrath on the world. And he says, you're not going into that. You don't even have to worry about that. Don't be troubled in your spirit about this particular episode. This passage in 2 Thessalonians has absolutely nothing to do with losing salvation. In fact, Paul says, I want you, brethren, he identifies them as brethren, I want you not to be troubled in your spirit. I don't want you to be shook up in your doctrine. I don't want you to be afraid. You're not going to experience the wrath of God. The dispensation that he's talking about here in chapter 2 and verse 3 is the dispensation of the tribulation. It's not the church age. Now, every one of these passages that we've looked at thus far have been passages that are used to support, by those who say you can lose your salvation, to support that. And none of those passages are discussing truth that's in the church age. There are either Old Testament passages of Scripture that have nothing to do with the church. This case is a tribulation text that has nothing to do with the church. The fact of the matter is, these are just picking verses. That's what this is, just picking verses. And remember, that's what cults do. Cults are notorious for picking verses from the Bible, fragments of verses, and building a whole system of belief based on bits and pieces of verses that they pick. That is not rightly dividing the word. That's not studying to carefully rightly divide the word. So Paul says what we would say, don't be shaken in your faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're not destined for wrath. You're not going into the tribulation period. And you can't lose your salvation. That's just not something that's a prerogative for a New Testament grace age believer. You've been given salvation by God. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. And obviously, if it's not of works and you've been given salvation, then you can't lose it by your works, because it has nothing to do with your works. It's all based upon the wonderful finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's another interpretive heading that we need to look at, that because it explains some other passages and why they're somewhat butchered, and that is because scriptures are misinterpreted contextually. Now, when a person refers to a verse which he says claims you can lose your salvation, and I've told you this in this class and I continue to tell you this, you must always look at the context of the verse and analyze what is the context of the verses that surround this verse. That is just proper interpretation of anything. You could take anything you ever read on any subject, and you could take a fragment sentence out of that and then say, here's what that means, and it may not mean that whatsoever. You could just leave out words and leave out concepts. For example, Jesus says to the woman, go and sin no more. Well, you could leave off the words no more, and you could say Jesus taught go and sin. But not if you look at the words that surround it. You'd say, wait a minute, that's not what he's teaching. Look at the context of what he's teaching here. You see, that is why it's so important to examine the words that surround verses. And people who usually say you can lose your salvation fire these little verses at you, and they do not take the time to look at the context of the verse and what they're actually saying. Now, for analysis purposes, I would like to subdivide contextual misinterpretations under different headings. There are different ways that people don't interpret the context, and I've kind of put them in different headings for you. First of all, passages that refer to false teachers. There are passages in the Bible that are talking about false teachers that have nothing to do with people who believed on Jesus Christ losing their salvation. And yet, the context of those passages really seems to be totally neglected. And as a result, little verses are used from those contexts, and people say, see, that proves my point. There are several passages, frankly, that are cited as proof texts, which contextually have nothing to do with losing salvation, but have everything to do with false teachers who surface, for example, near the end of the church age. There's going to be a variety of false teachers that will surface. Now let me take you to some passages, a couple of key ones. First one is 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Now let me just tell you, people that say you can lose your salvation, stop right there. And that's it. There's their proof text. They'll fall away from the faith. See? They'll say, it goes something like this. The Bible teaches you can fall away from the faith. And that's where they stop reading. But if you continue on reading, you'll discover that that wasn't Paul's intent at all, to teach that a Christian could fall away from the faith. Here's what he says. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Now here's what Paul's teaching. As we near the end of the church age, there's going to be a major departure from the faith system, which says you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by faith, to a system of demonic works and legalism, which is being propagated by false teachers. These are teachers that have their own conscience seared. They aren't convicted of anything in their own lives. They propagate their own dogmas, their own teachings. They forbid people to marriage. They advocate abstaining from certain foods. That'll get you right with God. It's a whole system of false legalistic works that's being propagated by these demonic agents of Satan, and they're moving people away from the faith system. That's what Paul's teaching here. He's not teaching that a person can lose salvation. What he's saying is Timothy was surrounded by teachers who wanted to teach the law. They didn't know what they were talking about. In fact, back over to chapter 1, and let's just get a glimpse of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law. There are people who were not content with the grace of God through faith. They wanted to teach the law. They wanted to put people back under the law. They didn't know how to use the law. They didn't even know what they were talking about. And yet that's what they wanted to do. And Timothy was up against these guys. And Paul said, I want you to know, as the church age begins to wind down, there's going to be an increase of these kinds of people. These kinds of people are going to turn people away from the faith system. They're going to propagate demonic doctrine that tries to put people back under legalistic works. And they're going to be influencing a number of people. This has nothing to do with people who believed in Jesus Christ losing salvation. It has to do with what's going to happen near the end of the church age. And that's just what you can expect to see. You can expect to see it more and more, that there's going to be a departure from the pure grace of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and there's going to be more and more churches that will arise, and they've got all this ritual and all these rules and all this legalism. They're going to tell people that this will make them right with God. They'll invent things that aren't even in the Bible. They'll use bits and pieces of the Old Testament law. They don't know what they're doing with the Old Testament law, but they'll say, this is something you have to keep, and this is something that you have to keep. And they'll pick and choose what they want. And that's exactly what you're going to see as we near the end of the church age. And we're seeing more and more of this. Now, Paul's challenge in light of this to Timothy was in the fourth chapter there, verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So Paul says, in view of the fact that there's going to be this great departure from sound doctrine, Timothy, you carefully study the Scriptures and preach the Word. You carefully teach the Scriptures. Because that's the thing that will keep people in the faith system and not being swayed by these demonic teachers who will pull people astray from the faith system into their man-made system of demonistic legalism. I mean, that basically is what Paul is saying here. And you're going to see more and more churches surface that are works-oriented as we near the end of the church age. And they'll move people away from believing that it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves, and it's going to start merging in works and law and effort and human kinds of things. And that's exactly what Paul's predicting here. This has nothing to do with a New Testament Christian losing salvation. Now, let me take you to another very famous passage. It is 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. Now, this is one of the premier passages used in the New Testament to say, proves you may lose your salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, here's what we read. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, this is some of the... These are some of the most famous verses that are used by those that claim you can lose your salvation. One writer said of these verses, this was the famed theologian Jimmy Swaggart, who really has a handle on things. Jimmy said in his book, Straight Answers to Tough Questions, Peter gave a graphic example of a person once being saved and then being lost. The Bible states clearly that a person can lose his salvation through neglect and disobedience. But you see, I think that a question that you should ask when you are reading verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, it would seem to me that a basic question that you would ask when you read that verse is, to whom does the pronoun they refer? Now, he doesn't name them there, does he? And he obviously doesn't refer to us. He doesn't use the pronoun us. So immediately, in my mind, a basic principle of grammar would be, we have a pronoun. What's the purpose of a pronoun? Take the place of a noun. All right? So now, if a purpose of a pronoun is to take the place of a noun, and you read a pronoun they, wouldn't it stand to reason that you would try to backtrack a little bit in the context and find out, well, what's the noun that this pronoun is taking the place of? If you begin this backtracking process, in verse 20 and go back to verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. We're still using it. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they, it's not there. Verse 17, these are springs without water. And then we just keep backing. We end up back at verse 1 of chapter 2, but says this, false prophets arose among the people. If you track the pronoun they back, those, verse 10, those who indulge in the flesh, it's talking about these false prophets, these false teachers. There's your noun. There's your noun that's used. And from that point on, all the way down through that context, you have a pronoun used to replace that noun, false teacher and false prophet. Now, just by virtue of basic grammatical rules, we come to the conviction that the antecedent for which the pronoun stands is a reference back to false teachers and prophets. And here's the point of this. These false teachers and these false prophets had been exposed to truth. They had actually, heard truth, but they do not respond to truth. They do not yield to truth. They do not submit to truth. They go back to their own lustful way, just like a dog returns to vomit. They're not interested in responding to the truth of God. They're not interested in yielding to the grace of God. They have this religious bent. They have this religious education with them. But they're false teachers and they're false prophets. They're not interested in knowing truth. And the fact of the matter is you can educate them all they want, but they end up being the animals that they are and showing what they are. They're not those that are after the righteousness of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. They have their own agenda. It's a false agenda. And they're secretly doing their stuff, working around in the religious arena, but they do not have a relationship with the Lord. And Peter's point here is that these false teachers will always return to their false teaching. They do not have a heart relationship that's right with God. They've never known Jesus Christ. And they're going to just eventually show themselves for what they are. They have no really ability to walk away from anything that their flesh would be drawn to. He flat out says that in verse 10. They indulge their flesh, their corrupt desires. They despise authority. Now, this is a description of people who maybe walk around with the term reverend. I can put names to this, and I'm not doing it, but I could. And they are people that despise authority. They hate authority. They do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ at all. These are people that cannot even have victory over their own corrupt desires. They don't even have strength there. They speak out against any authority. And Peter's argument is, Michael didn't even speak out against Satan. I mean, he realized that Satan was a high created being of God, and he didn't even dare. These people will speak out against anything. And notice verse 17, they're springs without water. They don't have anything in them that's the life of God. These are empty people, spiritually speaking. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, springing forth life. Fact of the matter is, they're springs without water. These are people who are a voice of their own transgression. I mean, that's what they do. And these are not discussions here about Christians losing salvation. These verses aren't talking about that. So all these people that are saying, well, this is a verse that proves you can lose your salvation, you just have to say, no, wait a minute, what's this talking about? This isn't talking about somebody losing their salvation. And this is talking about the fact that there are going to be false teachers and false prophets, and they're going to be seductive, and they're going to do their secret work, and they're going to propagate their own system of religion. They do not have any discipline about themselves. They do not have any life in them at all, but they're returning to their own ways. They know truth. They've heard truth. They listen to things about Jesus Christ, but they don't have a real relationship with Him, and that's the kind of person that is going to one day face God. And Peter says just what James said, be not many among you teachers, knowing you'll receive the greater judgment. He says it would have been better for those false prophets and teachers never to have been exposed to truth than to have taken the truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God and then turning their backs on that and propagating their own false system of religion. He said, woe to them on that day. Now, I want you to notice, as you flow out of that into the third chapter, where Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken through your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. So Peter picks up on the same theme Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, I want you to know in the last days, these kinds of religious people are going to escalate at an incredible level. These the people that are false, they do not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. They do not have an appetite to know the Word of God. They're just going to surface more and more and more. And he says to the people of God, I want you to be aware of that, because that is what is going to happen. That is what is happening. I mean, you have these mega churches today, some of which are into the thousands and thousands of people, and they don't even teach the Scriptures. And yet, from a religious standpoint, you go, wow, that must be a real successful operation. It isn't. Not in the mind of God. I mean, from a business perspective, perhaps, but not in the mind of God. It's not teaching the Scriptures whatsoever. I have a pastor friend of mine who, one of the mega churches, and I'll tell you the vicinity, you can probably figure it out. It's in the Chicago area, and it is a mega church, and he was aware of a lady that was in that church whose husband was on the board, gave millions of dollars because he's a business entrepreneur in Chicago. And yet, he was involved in immorality and physically abusing that wife, and they do nothing about it. Well, now, what is that? What is that kind of thing going on in the church? And they knew about this, but they wouldn't do anything about it. Is that what God wants in a church? To just turn your head against evil stuff like that and just say, just forget it because the guy's so nice? That's crazy stuff. And that's happening more and more and more. One of the mega churches down in the South, a man just said, I don't believe I should ever teach on judgment. And they said, well, what do you do with passages like that? Well, every church should have their own kind of ministry, and we just want to make people feel good. Thousands of people are drawn to this place because it's so positive. It makes them feel good. It doesn't tell them the truth of God. It doesn't tell them that there's coming a day when they're going to give an account to the Lord. There's going to be a serious judgment, even of the believer, to earn rewards or lose rewards. It stays away from themes like that. It just makes everybody feel good and bubbly because it puts on a professional show when these people go to church. This is the kind of thing that's going to get more and more operative as we near the end. This is not being conducted by people that say, let's understand God's Word and let's respond to the Word of God. Now, this passage has nothing to do with a New Testament Christian losing salvation. It's not addressing that issue whatsoever. It's talking about false teachers who will arise. I'll show you another text that's like that. It's Jude. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Jude. Now in Jude, beginning at verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now I want you to notice what Jude wanted contended, the faith system. Contend for the faith system. Not the work system, not the law system, not the system of invented by men. Contend for the faith system. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, faith and faith alone. That's what we're to contend for. That's what we're to stand for. And we're not to budge one inch from that. In fact, Paul would say, if somebody comes trying to mix in law with grace, you let them be accursed. Now, I'm not the one who said that. Paul said that. He said, I'm preaching to you the grace of God. You get a standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If anybody comes to you and teaches you anything other than that, and they try to say, well, yes, it's faith, but then you've got to keep the law, let them be accursed. They're not teaching the truth. Our only status we have with God is through Jesus Christ. Once we have a status with God, then we can begin to count for the Lord. But until then, our works are as filthy rags. So Paul says, you let them be accursed. Now, he says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire.
Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now, when I read down through that section, there's no way I come to the conclusion this is talking about a Christian losing salvation. What's it talking about? False teachers creeping in here. False teachers that are creeping into a flock of believers and trying to promote their own agenda, which includes immorality and includes all kinds of lustful things. It has nothing to do with godliness or righteousness and nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. That's what contextually is being talked about here. Talk about these people that are creeping in and they're trying to get you to just believe that you can go the way of immorality. There are no consequences of this. These are, as again, the same type of Petrian language Jude uses. These are hidden reefs. They're hidden. In other words, you don't necessarily spot them for what they are. But he says they are clouds without water. It's the same type of thing. They do not have God's Spirit in them at all. These are people that are creeping around trying to promote their own doctrine. And notice in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded." Now notice, devoid of the Spirit. This is not talking about a Christian losing salvation. These are unsaved people who are trying to influence God's people away from the faith system and away from a commitment to the things of the Word of God. And they creep in, and you keep your eyes open for these kinds of people. One of the things that tips off the fact that they're not after the things of God, they have a licentious life. It's one of the things that you spot about them. They have no discipline about them. They have no commitment to the things of the Lord. They're not interested in righteousness. They promote their own agenda. It's a free-for-all society, a free-for-all mindset. And they actually tamper with the grace of God, and they promote licentiousness, and they just get off into some strange, strange things. These are those devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, when you look down through the context of all of these, every one of these passages, it becomes very evident that the text is not talking about those who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and then they lose their salvation. It isn't addressing this. And yet, some of these passages are some of the premier texts that are alluded to by people who say you can lose your salvation, when in fact, these texts are not talking about that issue at all. It's talking about false teachers, false prophets, who are trying to influence God's people. And especially as we near the end of the church age, they will rise more and more. And that is why it is so important, and I'm convinced of this, that you're in a church where they teach the Bible systematically, because you can't jump over things. If you go straight through books of the Bible, you're forced to deal with the whole counsel of God, the positive and the negative, the good and the bad, the encouraging text and the warning text. If you're in a church where they're carefully teaching the Scriptures, then you can't dance around critical doctrines of that pertain to any issue. And to me, what you're going to see more of is a departure from systematic approach to the Bible. As we near the end, you're going to see a departure from the Bible. You'll see people that will maybe read a verse and then just go off and talk about things pertaining to what. You know, I think one of the things that is, I think, is a disgrace to God, is and it happens every year when it comes into political election year, is that politicians are allowed to go into pulpits.
Now, I don't care what politician, this may seem somewhat crass, but I don't care what politician would ever visit this church on a Sunday morning. They're not going in the pulpit. We might introduce them and thank them that they're here, but God's people are coming to be fed God's word, not to hear some political presentation or political agenda. But yet, churches are just throwing these things away, these rites away. This is a sacred place. They need the word of God just like everybody else needs the word of God. And yet, more and more, churches are becoming this social center, this social atmosphere, rather than careful communication of the Scriptures. And I think you're going to see that more and more as we near the end of the church age. And again, I want to just draw your attention to this important principle. You cannot interpret the meaning of a text without a context. That was something we were taught in hermeneutics. A text without a context is nothing but a pretext. We had to memorize that. And it is so true. If you take a text and you don't put it in the context, you just have a pretext. You're just trying to say this is what you think it is. That's not what you want to do. The way you go to the Scriptures is exegetically. You go to the Bible to draw out, not eisegetically, to read in. In other words, what we want to do when we go to the Bible is carefully let the text stand for itself. And when somebody fires a verse at you and says, there, proves you can lose your salvation, say, just a minute. Let's see what that verse is actually talking about. And you may be able to see it very clearly by just backtracking. When you see a pronoun they, you say, well, we've got to figure out what that pronoun they is referring to. We've got to backtrack and find out where the noun is. It goes back to false prophet and false teacher. You can say, now, why are you throwing that verse? That has nothing to do with the Christian losing salvation. It's talking about false prophets and false teachers. Well, our time is long gone. Any questions or comments about what we've discussed today?